The background to this passage, as you well know, is in James, the book of James. And James, as we are learning, as we study through this, was a man of considerable wisdom himself. He was a man who, from this book, we see he was a straight talker. He is very practical. And he's a man who calls a spade a spade. Or he said other things about the tongue last time, of course. He called it a fire, and he called it a thing that corrupts. It is set on fire by hell, and so on. Pretty blunt talking. And that's James. And as we read his book, we see he gets to the nitty-gritty of his subjects. In the book of Acts, we see that James is more like a chairman. It's rather an interesting picture. Maybe you remember the background of the occasion in Acts when up in the Antioch church there was argument going on. The Judaizers, or some of the Jews, had come in, and as they came into the church, they said, "Now the people here must be circumcised to be saved." That was their message. And Paul and Barnabas argued strongly against that and said, "This is not right. It is not necessary. This is just a burden on us who are Jews. Why put the burden on the Gentiles who believe as well?" And the argument got so fierce that the people in the church there said, "Listen, just a minute, we need a middleman, or we need somebody to settle this. Nobody here can do it. Off you all go to Jerusalem." So these people, and Paul and Barnabas, set off and went down to Jerusalem. And they met with the apostles there, and the other believers and the other disciples in Jerusalem presumably were gathered together as well to hear this debate on this dissension, on this argument that was taking place in the church amongst God's people. So how did they handle it? It's all very interesting. Because there in that situation, remember that they didn't have bishops or popes or anything like that in those days. And the synagogue situation was very much a group of elders guiding and directing the system of worship and the study of the Old Testament and so on. And so they presumably would have a council meeting along the same way. Well, the people, the Jewish people who felt that circumcision was impossible, must take place for everybody who would be saved, since that was the pattern given by God, they said, then they presented their case. Then Paul and Barnabas get up and speak at length on their side of it. After that, it's rather interesting, Peter stands up and he gives his testimony. He's really explaining the guidance that he received in the vision he had and what God said to him about not saying any of these things are unclean, or the food is unclean, or the people are unclean, but the Gentiles have to hear and receive the gospel. He got up and he gave testimony as to how God led him. Now that's important. After that, James, as a kind of chairman, maybe the leading brother, maybe because he was practical, maybe because he was a man that they saw had insight and had wisdom. And just naturally, he sums it up by saying, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." He quotes from the Old Testament, and as he does so, he brings it together and then gives his recommendation that we should not lay this burden on the Gentiles. So they wrote a letter and sent it off to the churches, just with one or two points. Don't worship idols, don't eat anything with blood, don't commit fornication, and that was about it. No rules, laws, Ten Commandments, no, nothing like that. They were understanding something very special. They were understanding that they need guidance from God, they need God's leading for the decisions of life. And that's what they were doing. Peter explained his revelation from God. James explained what the Bible said on the subject. And then they came to their decision or conclusion. That's really rather wonderful. Well, now come back to James. At the beginning of James' book here, chapter 1 and verse 5, you will remember, he asked the question, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously. I like that. I like it. To all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In other words, when you ask God for wisdom, and we'll find out in a minute what wisdom is. If we ask God for wisdom, it says here, he will give generously without finding fault, without saying, you don't deserve it. You won't handle it right. You'll get it all wrong. Knowing perfectly well that we will get it all wrong. We always do. For example, a lot of people start reading the Bible, and what happens? They read the Bible, and they say, hey, it tells you to do this. It tells you to do that. It tells you, you're not doing that. You're not living up to the Bible. What are they doing? They're taking the Bible and finding fault. Now, this is an area where we have to be careful. But who wants wisdom? Who wants wisdom? Do we want wisdom? Well, what is wisdom? What kind of wisdom would you like? Do you want wisdom? Well, it says there, God is going to give it to you generously if you ask him. Give it to you generously. If you ask without wavering, without doubting. In other words, really believing that God is going to give it to you. That's a good start. Now we come to the passage we read in 3 and verse 13. And he asks again, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise? Now we've probably all agreed already that we would like to have wisdom. That's all right, you're still with me. But when I ask the question, who is wise and understanding among you, I don't see many hands going up. Because at this point, we're all very humble. Now that's what it's going to tell us to be, of course, in a moment, and that's a good start. But let's read it carefully. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it. This is typical of James. Remember when he was talking about faith, he said, show it by your works. Let me see your faith by the way you live, by the way you help the poor, by the way you help the people around you, by the way you give charity. Let me see your faith. And then later on in chapter 3 there, he says, and you think you're a Christian? Let me listen to your tongue. How's your tongue doing? Guard your tongue. The tongue is the most unruly member. And now he's saying, you think you're a Christian? You've got certain Christian wisdom? All right. Show it by your behavior, by your attitude. Show it by your good conduct. That's what good life really means there. Show it by your good conduct, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Well, it's time we had a look at this word wisdom. I looked it up in the dictionary, and I found in the dictionary certain words recurring under wise and wisdom. There were words like clever, learning, prudent, sagacious. Right. These are good words. Some people take clever and learning and they stop there, unfortunately. For them, wisdom means knowing a lot in your head. Having the right information, having the right facts, you can then put them in the computer and you get out the answer that you are looking for. Great. That's clever, that's learning, that's assembling facts and information and making decisions. But wisdom is more than that. Particularly in the Bible. Wisdom is prudent, wise, prudent, but it is also going beyond just knowledge. It's knowing something of the outcome of a lifestyle. That's a wise person. It's not just facts. It's not just this is right, that is wrong. It's not just that. A wise person is a person who knows how to approach somebody else to help to turn them around from the wrong track to the right track. And you don't just do that by giving them facts that they are wrong. Now that is wisdom. in Scripture, and that is the wisdom that we're going to try and understand, and also how to get it. In Proverbs, wisdom will save you from enticement to evil. It'll save you from the ways of the adulteress. Solomon, writing his Proverbs, spends quite a lot of time on those practical things and practical advice, protecting the young man from evil ways. But another phrase in Proverbs that's very interesting. God created the world in wisdom. Now think about that. What does it mean? God created this world with knowledge, yes. God obviously has scientific knowledge. Look at the complexities of the laws of this planet and this universe. How everything stays in balance. Get a bit closer to home, the human body. The complexity of the human eye, the ear, and other members of our body. This is complex. But that's not just facts and assembling of materials. Wisdom is something further. God created the world in wisdom is implying that when God made this world in all its complexity, he knew how it would turn out. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that if he made men and women a certain way, there is going to be chaos in this world. He knew that before he ever made the world. But in his wisdom, he made it that way. He didn't make us to be a lot of puppets. Now, he could have done. He didn't make us to always be right and good and kind and have no problems whatsoever. He didn't do it that way, in his wisdom. Now, I'm not going to judge his wisdom. I'm not going to explain why or anything else. I'm just stating how I see it and understand it. And in his wisdom, he created a world knowing that sin would come in and sin would dominate these men and women that he wants to love. And in his wisdom, we are told, he had decided before the creation that Jesus would come and die on the cross for those people, for all of us. God created the world in wisdom. Now somehow, and I don't fully understand, somehow what God is doing is the best. That's really what the Bible says. And that's where faith comes into it, of course. Because if we can analyze the wisdom of God, then we are wiser than God. And we have to watch those kind of statements. In Ephesians, Paul says, consider carefully how you live as wise, not foolish. Yes, it looks like plain good advice. Consider how you live. But this is coming very close to the whole explanation of wisdom that we have in this passage, and that is that it is related to behavior. It's related to lifestyle, not just knowledge. Back in the beginning of Proverbs, we have that well-known phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. And it is. To know God, to accept God, to allow God to be God, is the beginning of right behavior and right lifestyle, and that is wisdom. Well, there's some of the background of the scriptural wisdom. There are other verses and references and things we could look at, but we agree, presumably, that it is good to be wise. It is good and right to accept that God is wise. All right? We accept that? He made the world and us. So now the next step is that if we want the wisdom that is going to fit in with this world that God has made, we must be in touch with God to find out how to live in this world. Are you still with me? We get in line with God's wisdom, and that is wisdom for us. Now that's one of the crucial things. We read together about Solomon in the early part. And we saw some things there that how he got his wisdom. It was a gift of God, the wisdom of Solomon. Let's just consider Solomon again for a moment. I'm going to read you some verses here. And just listen to them. This is later on in the book of Kings. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of Egypt, of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including, and he lists a whole lot of wise men here, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Guys, these are fantastic words. Unbelievable that these are said about a human being and could be true. He was obviously quite a man, was Solomon, in his wisdom, his breadth of knowledge, his understanding, and so on. Quite remarkable. And then a foreign queen, the Queen of Sheba, comes. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? And the Queen of Sheba comes, and when the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, the palace he built and his food and his officials and so on, she was overwhelmed. And of course she then later says, "Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard." But then she says something interesting. This foreign woman, this foreign queen, come to see this wisdom, gives this testimony, as it were, about Solomon's wisdom, and she saw something beyond it. She saw something beyond the man. Listen to these verses. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She saw beyond, you see, just the man, and said, "There's something else. All this is too good to be true, unless God." Now there's another interesting insight. Well, how is King Solomon getting on with all this wisdom? How did he do? Well, he actually did pretty well at the beginning. He got a palace built, he got a temple built, he got great wealth, he got peace in all the lands round about, he solved problems in the country. He did pretty well on the whole. But, and unfortunately, there's a but. Listen to some of these verses. "Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans." Chariots, equipment, and so on. Just leave that for a moment. What else? King Solomon loved many foreign women, besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your heart after their gods." As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. He followed God a bit when he wanted to, when he liked the idea, when it suited his purposes. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. You see what's going wrong? With all his wisdom, the wisdom from God, all this wisdom, this great man, wiser than any other, there was just one little thing he forgot. He forgot that it was from God. He forgot God's commands, God's words. Oh, but maybe he didn't know God's words. How do we know God said this to him? How do we know? Way back before there were any kings in Israel, way back in the time before they even crossed the River Jordan, Moses was making his speech, and Moses was talking to the people. And he says to them, when you enter the land of the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, and so on and so forth. And it says then, later on, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from the priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord, his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brother, and turn from the law to the right or the left. You see, the very book that was there for Solomon to read, and he started well, he didn't go on reading it. It was there. The wisdom was there. He started so well. He started off better than you and I, with a special, particular gift of God. No excuse. No excuse. Poor old Solomon. No excuse for what he did. What will your excuse be? What my excuse? If our behavior, our conduct, is not wise. David, do you remember the story of David? David was out in the fields somewhere, and there was this man, Nabal. David had protected him. David had kept him. David had done great things for Nabal, and so he could get on with his field work and his harvest and so on. And then one day David said, look, my men are hungry, and it's now harvest time, and you've got all this food. Surely you can let us have some. And the messengers came back and they said, you know what Nabal said? Nabal said, who is this David? Who is this guy out there in the jungle? Who is this person? What do we do with him? No, I'm not giving him anything. We will feast on what we have got. David's reaction, we helped this guy. Look what we did for him. We've protected him. We've protected him from the Philistines. We've protected him from the enemy, from other countries. He, me and my small band. And this is the way he replies? Right, we're going to hit that guy. So off he goes. Angry. Well, you know the story. Abigail, the wife, comes along. And Abigail hears about this from the servants. And says, Nabal, his name means fool. He's a fool. So she gets baking done. She gets all her scones and her oat cakes or whatever she made in those days. And she put them together and she wrapped them up and carried them off. And she met David coming. Now, is David being wise? Or is Abigail being wise? Now, I'm going to read these verses of what Abigail says to David. And just listen. I'll give you the clue. Listen to how many times, don't bother counting, but just note how many times she refers to the Lord in connection both with herself and with David and with the future. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense. She's taking the blame. For the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. She's thinking of him, not of herself. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, that was King Saul, so the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. You see, after all that, she says, then remember me. David's response to this? David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." And so it goes on. You see, one of the wisest things we need to learn is not to judge others, not to condemn others, not to argue that I'm best, I know, I'm going to go my own way. Let's cut out the boasting. The trouble with Solomon was, everybody was coming to tell him how wise he was. And they kept telling him how wise he was. Now the Queen of Sheba saw beyond and said, "This is from God." But all the others said, "Solomon, you are a terrific guy." And after a while, Solomon began to believe them. What a pity. David was stopped in time. Now we need to take a brief look, and with that background, it shouldn't take too long, but we'll take a brief look at James chapter 3 and these verses again. There are two kinds of wisdom mentioned here, maybe three. I like to think in terms of three kinds of wisdom. The first two bound together, and then the third one. The first is referred here as earthly wisdom, and the other as heavenly wisdom or wisdom from above. But the earthly wisdom, if we look at all the words describing it, we sort of say, well, I'm not involved in that. So I'm going to change another word and call it worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. Common sense, you might say. But let's look at what this passage here says about earthly wisdom. First of all, in verse 15, we see the source of it. Where does it come from? Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, meaning on the earth. That means its origins are in this world. Its origins are here. They're of men. And they're measured by achievement and success in the here and now. Okay? That's not necessarily wrong. But it's just the wisdom of the world. That's worldly wisdom, we could call it that. Then it goes on to use the next word. This next word is unspiritual. Unspiritual. This means it's concerned with the material and physical well-being. You see, when we talk to people and talk to our friends, what are we really concerned about? How are you? How are you getting on? Are you managing all right? And then we hear somebody's sick. Oh, what a pity. I'll pray for you. And we pray that they'll get better. How often do we turn and make it spiritual? Oh, but prayer is spiritual. Praying for that person to get better, surely that's spiritual. Is it not more spiritual to say, God, what is your will for this person? Do you have a lesson for them to learn during these days of hardship? What is your purpose? Ah, but that's getting on to our heavenly wisdom. Anyway, this wisdom of ours is unspiritual. It's basically on the material and the physical level. They're not thinking spiritually, and they're not laying up treasure in heaven. And then it goes on, the extreme, as it were, of the devil. The source is evil, even beyond the concepts often of the people themselves. They don't know how it will end up. And you know this trial that's been going on down in Liverpool recently. It's been a terrible thing, reading all about it. Those boys. And I was just thinking, well, did those boys really know what they were doing? Some of the newspaper articles say they went deliberately to get a child to take him away and kill him. Well, maybe they did. I don't know. But it would be equally possible that they sort of goaded one another on. They may not have had that intention at the beginning, but they certainly had by the end. Evil. Just plain evil. What is this? Well, worldly wisdom, of course, is the clever, the nice, the good, the better side of earthly wisdom, but missing something out. Common sense, but leaving God out of the picture. And that brings us to the heavenly wisdom. The source is from heaven, from above, from God. The basic requirement is back in verse 13, humility. Humility. Which basically means realizing that I'm not wise enough really to run my own life. I'm not really wise enough to know if that girl I'm friendly with is really going to be a good wife for me 10, 20 years down the line. I'm not really wise enough to know if that good-looking boy over there is really going to be the best if we had a family. I haven't a clue about those things. So we need wisdom from above, from someone who does know the end from the beginning. And so that's really what humility is, being able to say, I need help. I need help. And asking God for it. Right? How does this wisdom from above show itself? Well, we've seen some of it in the reactions, and the key is, of course, allowing God to work in our lives. That's the key. It starts off here, though, in verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven or from above is first of all, now James is emphasizing this, is first of all pure. Purity first. Purity in our relation with God, sins forgiven, bias dealt with, motives looked at. Why do I want this? Why do I want to be like this? Do I want to be like this? All these different things that are going to come up in a moment. Do I want to be like this so that people will admire me? So that people will think I'm a great guy? Do I want to be a considerate person, a submissive person, a humble person, a peaceful person? A person that enjoys people and they like me for the sake of warm feelings inside? Is that why I want it? First of all, purity, says James. Purity of motives. Purity of relationship with God. Start with purity and study the word. Think it through. Commitment. It means more than just being clean. It means a pure commitment to God being the first in our lives. Not just saying, right, God, I need your help. Now you come and help me. If you're saying that in your prayers or any other time, you've got the whole picture upside down. Because what you are saying is, if we face the truth on this, is, Lord, you come along and serve me. I'm doing fine most of the time, but every now and again I need a bit of help. Hey, who's the boss around here? Who's the servant? See what I mean? So let's get the terminology right. First of all, purity. And then the next word is peace-loving, or peaceable in the RSV. Peace-loving. This really means we love peace, we promote peace. Not just anywhere, but in family. Family is the closest relationship really known to human beings. The intimacy of husband and wife and family relationship. And And that's where some of the battles are fought. That's where some of the great failures take place. And across our nation today, as they leave God and as they leave Christ, there is just so much of discord in this. Sometimes no fault of one or other, but it's happening. Peaceable, peace-loving, promoting it. It's the opposite of discord and standing up for our rights. Considerate or gentle is the next word. Sweet reasonableness, was one commentary put it. I rather like that. I immediately thought of Abigail and her talking to David. Here was this lady came out, sweet and reasonable, putting him first, putting God first in her conversation. It's the opposite of quarrelsome, if you like. The opposite of quarrelsome. The next word is submissive, or open to reason, willing to listen. Not aggressive in the way you approach your mate or your friend or the person you disagree with. Submissive, open to reason, willing to listen. Yeah, let me hear your side of it. I'm not sure I agree at present, but let me hear your side of it. Full of mercy, sympathy, empathy, but more than that, plus actions, plus doing something about it. Not like the priest, more like the Good Samaritan rather than like the priest and the others who walk by on the other side. That would be the opposite of that. And then good fruit. Good fruit. The good fruit doesn't appear all at once. Good fruit comes slowly, comes steadily. Fruit. We want it to continue. We want it to last. But what is the fruit of this kind of life that will come from above and so change us? Well, we think obviously if it's from above, it comes by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Impartial is the next word, or without uncertainty, that is, not wavering. Not wavering. We believe that the best is really going to come from God, not from anywhere else. We're not partial. We're not choosing, I'll take a bit of this, and if God says something good, I'll have some of that. Yes, I'll read the Bible, and if I like it, I'll do it. That's being partial. That's making you making all the decisions, you see. Sincere, genuine, not hypocrisy, not putting on a front or a show, completely open. Not underhand. And the final verse, peacemaker, who sow in peace, raising a harvest of righteousness. Sowing peace in the family. Do you want anything in your family? Do you want peace? Do you want love? Do you want more consideration? Do you want more respect? Do you want people to listen to you in your family? Sow in peace. You take whatever it is you want in your relationships with one another, in your family, and you put it in there. You take full responsibility that as far as you are concerned, that will be in your family relationship. Whether they do it or not, whether they respond or not, whether they give to you or not, you will love, you will give, you will be nice, and so on. You will sow it. And if you sow in peace, you will harvest righteousness. Another word, or an old way of putting that, was right wiseness. So we're back to wisdom again. Jesus said, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rock is God's word put into practice. That's the wise man. The foolish man, he builds his house on the sand or on the earth. And the storms come, it blows over. But the man who puts his trust on the Word of God and puts it into practice will stand firm. That's what that story of Jesus means. Do you remember Jesus went to the cross? He went to the cross, and as he was going towards Jerusalem, he was telling his disciples, I have to go. And he went on, and as he went forward to the cross, he went there, everybody was against him. They were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Even all the religious leaders who should have known their Bible a whole lot better. Crucify him, they shouted. And how did Jesus go? Like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb without a cry. Because as he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. You see, that is the wisdom we're talking about. And that wisdom is going to change your behavior. It's going to change your conduct. Because then you will do, if you are a follower of Jesus, and if I'm a follower of Jesus, we will do what is right, we will do what is God's will, even if the world is against us. That's what Jesus did. And we are to follow Jesus. Get the point now? That's what it is. That is wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And it's the way of blessing in this life and in the next. Do you remember when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he came back to the upper room and he was there and he walked in, or he jumped in, or I don't know how he got in, the doors and windows were all shut, you remember. Anyway, he arrived in the upper room and there he is, and the disciples stand there, there's a sudden silence, and there's Jesus in the midst. Now what does Jesus say on that occasion? I'm sure you remember. It was like this, wasn't it? He came in and said, well, you're a fine bunch. Where were you guys when the police got me? Is that what he said? What was up to you guys? You all ran away. What was that? How good was that in my time of trouble? And I bet you all ran away. I bet you didn't even pray for me. Is that what he said? Did he berate them? He could have done. Maybe he should have done. But no, he didn't. Peace be unto you, he said. Look at my hands. Look at my side. This is what I've done for you. Give me some fish, I'll eat it. I'll show you. I am risen. It's me. Then later he said, now you go out into all the world, and I will be with you always. You see what he's doing? He is giving without finding fault. That's pretty good, you know. It's really pretty fantastic. This, we're getting pretty close to the essence of the Christian life here. Quite fantastic. Well, I had another passage to read, but I'll leave it now. We're over time. But what can we do out of this evening? Well, a simple result of this would be that we could determine to read the Bible more and do what it says. That would be a beginning, because that would take us to the source. Another thing that we could do out of this evening is to take these last two verses of heavenly wisdom and write them out, stick them up somewhere near where you wash the dishes or where you by the mirror where you shave in the morning, and just look at them and think about these words this week and ask the Lord to give that to you. And something even greater and more long-term is that we could come to God and we could say, please give your Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit so that my life, my relationships, my behavior might be changed, might be transformed, and that I will be totally a new person. Yes, we are made new already, of course, by believing in Christ, but now we want it to be effective in practical terms. And I'm sure with that, James would be in full agreement. Let's pray.